Could you open your scriptures this evening, please, to the book of Genesis? And we'll take the final two chapters of the book, which is Genesis chapter 49 and 50. You might remember from the last hour of teaching that we had in Genesis chapter 48 that Jacob, or Israel as he is now called, because he is being led by God and is following God in a proper fashion, he saw fit to adopt the two sons of Joseph, who were born to Joseph of an Egyptian wife. And these two sons are Ephraim and Manasseh. So we ended on that last time, so let's just get underway now with Genesis chapter 49 and verse 1. Now remember, Jacob is a very old man at this time, and it says, "And Jacob called unto his sons, and said, Gather yourselves together, that I may tell you that which shall befall you in the last days." Now, the last days is the King James translation. Another one, the New International, I think would be perhaps a little bit better. And it says, in days to come. So that I may tell you that which shall befall you in the days to come. Gather yourselves together and hear, ye sons of Jacob, and hearken unto Israel your father. Now, at this point, in verse 3, he takes each son, and he has a word for them. And he speaks to them in the order of their birth, that is, from the oldest to the youngest. And the oldest is Reuben, and so therefore he addresses Reuben first. And then finally, the last one, the 12th one to be addressed, is Benjamin. Now, let's take a look at what he has to say to Reuben. So in verse 3, he says, Reuben, thou art my firstborn, my might, and the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity, and the excellency of power. Unstable as water, thou shalt not excel, because thou wentest up to thy father's bed, then defilest thou it. He went up to my couch. All right, now that's the end of the word that he has for Reuben, and we see that there's, you know, really not much that he has to say about Reuben. Now, Jacob is speaking under the anointing of the Holy Spirit here, and we're going to see that these things that he speaks actually do come to pass. Now, kind of paraphrasing what was said here, is he was saying, Reuben, because you have no strength of character, you have forfeited your natural right of the firstborn. Now, remember that what he did was he committed adultery with one of the wives of his father, Bilhah, and Jacob found out about that. And this obviously would show a lack of strength of character. So because he had no strength of character, he says, you forfeited your natural right of the firstborn. Also an example of Reuben's instability of character would be the fact that he began good actions, but he didn't complete them. An example we could think of would be when he decided to save Joseph from being killed or sold into slavery or whatever it may be. Well, he was the one, as the oldest, who kind of says, no, let's not, you know, we don't want to kill our own brother. Let's throw him into a well here. And then he had in mind to rescue him from the well and so forth. But somehow or other, he didn't handle things right. And although Joseph was not killed, he was sold into slavery. And he went to Egypt, Reuben notwithstanding. So he had kind of a good purpose in mind, but he didn't have the wherewithal, the drive to see, an objective through. Now, it is true when you study Israelite history that Reuben's descendants were as unstable as water. You know, if there's water in a lake and then the wind comes by, then the water is very turbulent. As an example of this instability of his descendants, when Deborah, in the book of Judges, unfurled the banner of Israel's independence, I remember this is in the days of the Judges, All of the tribes of Israel rallied around her, but with Reuben, there was no action whatsoever taken with that particular tribe. Now, what they did was they considered it, and they deliberated about it, and they debated, but they ended up by taking no action. So that would be kind of typical, really, of Reuben. It's almost like sometimes in these church groups where there are committee meetings. You know, there's a big problem, and they say, well, we'll turn this over to the committee, and the committee debates and talks, and you got committee meeting, and the end result of everything is that nothing happens. Well, that was the way that it was with Reuben at that time. Furthermore, if you're acquainted with Israelite history, you might notice that the tribes of Reuben, or rather the tribe singular of Reuben, is rarely mentioned in Israel's history. You remember he said that you will not excel in any way. Now, here in verse 3, where he says, thou art my firstborn, my strength, thou art my firstborn, my might. Now, might here would mean that he had superabundant vitality, which he probably did. And then when he said the excellency of dignity, this would mean that he would be superior in dignity. Now, whether this was because he was the oldest of the 12 sons, or whether it was just due to a natural characteristic that he had, we don't know. But at any rate, it really was provided, you might say Jacob said this to him. Jacob was saying, it was provided for you to receive, you know, not one portion, but rather three portions. He would have, number one, the right to the firstborn, or the right, you might say, of the firstborn. Secondly, he would have the right of the priesthood. And thirdly, he would have the right of the kingdom. All these three would belong to him. However, the way it actually turned out was the right of the firstborn was given to Joseph. And then secondly, the right of the priesthood was given to Levi. And then thirdly, the right to the kingdom, or the right of the kingdom, you might say, the kingly power and headship was given to Judah. So therefore, what he should have had, he didn't get because of his instability of character. Now, it's interesting. Judah, in a sense, you might say, would be the king of Israel and the lion of the tribe of Judah. Now, this would refer to Jesus. The lion of the tribe of Judah would be the king of the entire universe. It's interesting, you see. Now, when Jesus comes back upon this earth to reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, he's going to have dominion over this earth for 1,000 years. But again, you see, it's not limited just to this earth, because Jesus, you see, is God come in the flesh, the Word made flesh. When it says here that Reuben was unstable, I feel it would mean that he was emotional. Furthermore, he had a spirit of lust, which he never really was able to conquer. And he never overcame that. And this is reflected in the lack of blessing. Now, furthermore, we can also tell that the Holy Spirit was speaking through Jacob, because actually, none of the descendants of Reuben ever became judges, nor did any of the descendants of Reuben ever become prophets, nor did any descendant of Reuben ever really become a leader in Israel. So they were just kind of nobodies, just like Jacob had said, thou shalt not excel. So kind of interesting as he speaks here. Now, verse 5, he goes to the next two, Simeon and then Levi. Now notice what he takes the two of them together, and he says in verse 5, Simeon and Levi are brethren. It would mean like you two are a pair, that idea. Instruments of cruelty are in their habitations. O my soul, come not thou into their secret. Unto their assembly, mine honor, be not thou united. For in their anger they slew a man, and in their self-will they hamstrung oxen. Cursed be their anger, for it was fierce, and their wrath, for it was cruel. I will divide them in Jacob, and scatter them in Israel. So again, with the next two, Joseph really doesn't have good words. Now, the first thing that he mentions here is he said, instruments of cruelty are in their habitations. Now, this means they're going to dwell with instruments of cruelty right in their home, is the idea. If For example, if we would walk today into some Christian home and we would find all sorts of instruments of cruelty, you know, you might say to the person, well, what are all these things doing? You know, we don't need any of these things. What are they doing in your home? There's no need for anything like that. And so he just points out the fact that that is within their home. Now, when it says here, O my soul, come not thou into their secret, you see, they had a confederacy together, and what they did was they slaughtered the people that were in Shechem, as we saw in some chapters back. Now, furthermore, really, they denied the Lord when they took the Lord's covenant with Israel, the circumcision, and profaned it by having the men circumcised, that would be the men of Shechem circumcised, and then they killed them. In other words, they used something that was sacred of God, the circumcision, and used it to trick these men. And then after they were circumcised and very much hurting on the third day, then they came in and they just slaughtered the whole town. And they took the women prisoners and ravaged the whole city, turned it upside down and whatever. So their wrath was not good. Now they did that, you might recall, because their sister Dinah had been raped, but what they forgot was that consistently the mentality of the Lord as expressed in the scriptures is, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But they wanted to take care of, you know, what God should do. They wanted to do that themselves. And so therefore they contrived this plan to get even. And their vengeance was not only cruel, but it was excessive, very excessive. Now, furthermore, Jacob mentions that they hamstrung oxen. Now, this would mean they cut the tendons in the legs of the animal, they sliced the tendons so that the animal would be crippled or lame. What purpose would there be in this? You see, except that they were very cruel in heart and enjoyed seeing animals or people suffer. So these were two, Simeon and Levi were not the best of the group, really. And then one good thing, however, that's kind of nice to note is in verse 7, Jacob is speaking still, and he says, cursed be their anger. Now notice, Jacob cursed their sin, in other words, their anger, but he did not curse them. Praise God for that. So you might just say that, you know, God still loves the sinner. He hates the sin, but he loves the sinner, at least while there's still time. Now, as far as the future goes, here in verse 7, he says, I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. That's the second part of verse 7. Actually, when you study Israelite history, there was an intermingling of the tribe of Simeon in the inheritance of Judah, and the result was that Judah more or less swallowed up the tribe of Simeon. And then furthermore, Levi, was as the priestly tribe, was dispersed among all the tribes. So the words of Jacob indeed were fulfilled. Okay, now the picture gets a little brighter. In verse 8, he comes to Judah. So let's read what he has to say about Judah quite a bit here. So he says in verse 8, he says, Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. Thy hand shall be in the neck of thine enemies. Thy father's children shall bow down before thee. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, thou art gone up. He stooped down, he crouched as a lion, and as an old lion. Who shall rouse him up? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come. And unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Binding his foal unto the vine, and his ass's colt unto the choicest vine, he washed his garments in wine, and his clothes in the blood of grapes. His eyes shall be red with wine, and his teeth white with milk. All right, now that's quite a prophecy that Jacob gives, and it really is quite an anointed prophecy. Now, first of all, remember back in Genesis chapter 29, when Leah gave birth to Judah, she says, now will I praise the Lord. And then Judah means praise. So here in verse 8, he says, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. It's interesting how that prophecy is linked up with his name. Now, furthermore, when it says, thy hand shall be in the neck of thine enemies, and so forth, thy father's children shall bow down before thee, This would refer to Judah's military glory. And Judah was the leader of all the tribes when they would fight against the enemies, such as the Philistines and the Edomites and so forth. Also, we're aware of the fact that the capital city of Israel was Jerusalem, and Jerusalem is within the territory that was allotted to Judah. Now, another thing to note is that Judah had strength, which is good, but also he was consistent in his purposes. Now, we saw that towards the end of the narrative about Joseph, where when Joseph wanted to see Benjamin, Jacob didn't want to let Benjamin go, Judah says, well, look, I'll be a surety for him. And, you know, virtually I'll give my life rather than, you know, not bring the youngest Benjamin back to the father Jacob. Well, when Joseph said, I want to keep Benjamin, then Judah did speak up and he says, no, he says, send the lad back and I'll be a slave. But if he doesn't come back, if Benjamin doesn't come back, it'll just kill our father. So, you see, he followed through, and he did a rather noble thing at that time. Now, you see, Judah is a type of Christ, because Jesus is referred to in Revelation chapter 5, verse 5, as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And, you see, just as Judah crushed its enemies, so also Christ knew his enemy, and he defeated him at the cross. One thing that we need to understand, too, with regard to this, see, Jesus is referred to as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, not in his first coming, but rather in his second coming. See, in his first coming, he came as the lamb that was to be slain. And so, therefore, he didn't offer any resistance. He just totally yielded to the will of the Father. He died for your sins and for mine so that we could have eternal life. Now, most people look at Jesus as kind of that way, you know, like very passive in the sense, you know, he gets hit and he just takes it, that sort of a thing. But it's not always going to be that way. Very soon, the coming of the Lord is going to take place. It should take place, you know, very shortly, possibly in this decade. And when Jesus comes back, he's going to, smite and slay his enemies. Anybody that stands up against him, which will be, you know, a good portion of the earth as he returns, are just going to be cut to pieces. I mean, there's going to be, he's just going to speak the word. The sword is going to come forth from his mouth, the sword of his word, and it's just going to utterly slay his enemies. In fact, in the book of Zechariah, it talks about the fact that the eyeballs are just going to melt from the eyes of these people that are resisting the Lord at the second coming. That's paraphrasing it, but that's really the meaning. So, you see, when Jesus is referred to as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, this is referring to his second coming, and Judah originally was the warrior tribe, you might say. Okay, now another thing is that Judah was the ancestor of David, of King David, the greatest of all the kings. See, when we look today at little Israel, you know, we look at that tiny nation, we kind of look upon them as nobodies in a sense, although they are very, very strong, obviously. But and they're armed to the teeth by the United States. But it's interesting, if you study history, really back at the time of David and Solomon, Israel was really the wealthiest and the mightiest nation on the face of the earth. See, as long as they walked with God, you know, they had power that was just unequaled. But then as they strayed away from God, then they lost everything. And the nation split in two and all sorts of bad things happened. But there was a time when they were very, very strong, and we need to remember that. Furthermore, another thing about Judah that's very, very interesting here is this verse 10. Now it says, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Now this actually refers to Jesus in both his first coming and his second coming. Now when it says here the scepter is a symbol of government. And you might notice something. Keep your finger here and let's look at Luke chapter 2 and verse 1. There's a verse there that I think is pertinent to the text. So Matthew, Mark, and then Luke chapter 2 in verse 1. Now, when we read this, there's one word that I want to point out to you. Now, in Luke chapter 2 and verse 1, it says, "And it came to pass," this is when Jesus was born in Bethlehem, and it says, "And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered." Now, this would be so that they could be taxed. And then it says, "And this registration was first made." Notice the word first. "This registration was first made when Quirinius was governor of Syria." All right, now, the point that I would like to make is that the scepter, which is the symbol of government, was taken away, and Judea paid her first taxes to Rome, really, at this time. Then, in Bethlehem of Judea, Jesus was born, Shiloh had come. You see the significance of that? So let's read that a second time now. So it says, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come." And then we saw in Luke chapter 2, verse 1, where finally they paid taxes, and then Jesus was born right after that, Shiloh had come. So Shiloh is really another name for Jesus. Another thing that's interesting is that one translation of Shiloh from the Hebrew means this, quote, "the exact image and reflection of God." Now, sometimes in the King James translations or others, they'll translate it to whom it belongs or whose it is. But another Hebrew translation that I found that I thought may very well be more accurate is Shiloh would mean the exact image and reflection of God. Now, this very obviously would refer to Jesus. Now, we know that Jesus is not only the image of God, the reflection of God, but he is God come in the flesh. But nevertheless, the scriptures do speak of Jesus being the image of God. As one example, look at Hebrews chapter 1 for just a moment in the back of the Bible. There would be a place where this is mentioned. Now, in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1, the epistle to the Hebrews really concerns the priesthood of Christ, but it starts out in a very exalted manner. And notice how in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1 we have the following words. And it says, "God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spoke in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds," in the sense of he created the universe. Now this Son of God, Jesus, "who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high." So there you see in this verse 3, it says, and the express image of his person. So, at any rate, I like the translation for Shiloh to mean the exact image and reflection of God. Now, Jesus, we can see how this would refer to Jesus because he affirmed the same thing. For example, in John chapter 14 and verse 9, he was talking to Philip, and he says, "Philip, he that hath seen me hath seen the Father." Many people wonder, what is God like? You know, what is God like? And they try with their natural minds to reason certain things. But Philip said, "If you want to know what God is like, just look into my face, Philip. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." And then furthermore, in John chapter 10, there's that famous saying of Jesus when he said, "The Father and I are one." So I find this very interesting. Now, going to the second half of this verse 10, it says, "and." Now, the "and" is important because it really flips from the first coming, 2,000 years in the future, to the second coming. And it says, "And unto him shall the gathering," now that's King James, a better translation would be "obedience," "and unto him shall the obedience of the people be." Well, there was very little obedience to Jesus Christ in his first coming. In fact, he was crucified and rejected by and large. But at the second coming, it says that he's going to rule this earth with a rod of iron, and there's going to be obedience from all the people that would be on earth when he comes in his second coming. And then also, too, we know that in John chapter 5, when Jesus was speaking, I believe it was about verse 22, he said, "All the Father hath committed all judgment unto the Son." And so therefore there will be, Jesus will judge, and there will be obedience to his judgments. Okay, so I think that's one of the, this verse 10, 49:10 is one of the very famous verses of the book of Genesis. So again, let's read it. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Now, then furthermore, it says, binding his foal under the vine, and his ass's colt under the choice vine. See, choice is the key word there. He washed his garments in wine, and his clothes in the blood of grapes. His eyes shall be red with wine, and his teeth white with milk. Now, what does that mean? Well, really, it refers to the fact that within Judah, in future years, there's going to be wealth, and it even shows a bit of extravagance here. See, for example, it's going to be, and his ass's colt under the choice vine. In other words, just lush areas where Judah would be living. And then when it says he washed his garments in wine, this would show extreme wealth. I mean, most of us wash our clothes in water, but to wash clothes in wine would be, you know, something that would be only possible to the super rich, you might say. And that shows wealth and really an extravagance in Judah. And then now one final thing too on this. When it says his eyes shall be red with wine, and then it talks about he washed his garments in wine, I think in a way it refers to Judah in one sense, but there's also a possibility that it can refer to Christ. I may be wrong in this. You might try to evaluate it yourself, but go, would you please, to the book of Isaiah and look at Isaiah chapter 63, and it has some interesting things concerning the color red and so forth. So Isaiah chapter 63 and verse 1. Now, in Isaiah chapter 63 in verse 1, this concerns the day of Messiah's vengeance. It refers to the second coming of Christ, not the rapture, but the second coming of Christ. And it says here in 63:1, who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? Now, Edom is an area in the southern part of present-day Jordan. And in that area, in the Petra-Bozrah area, these Jews are going to be hiding the second 3.5 years from the terror and slaughter of the Antichrist. There's a place been prepared for them. We know this from Revelation chapter 11, I believe it is, and or 11 or 12. And apparently, when Jesus comes in his second coming, he doesn't really come directly to the Battle of Armageddon, but rather he first visits his own and then comes to the Battle of Armageddon, if I understand it correctly. Now, there's a verse in Zechariah that seems to indicate that. But at any rate, it says, who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? This that is glorious in his apparel. You see, there's Christ in the second coming, traveling in the greatness of his strength, like Peter, James, and John saw on the Mount of Transfiguration. Now then the Lord kind of replies, and he says, I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. And then there's the question, verse 2, why art thou red? Now, I'm bringing this up because of the red that we have in the prophecy concerning Judah. Why art thou red in thine apparel, in thy garments, like him who treadeth in the wine fat? Now, that could refer to the suffering that Jesus went through when his blood was shed in his first coming. And then in verse 3, the Lord would seem to say, I have trodden the winepress alone, all his apostles ran away on him, and of the peoples there was none with me. And then, more or less speaking of the future, he says, for I will tread them, in other words, my enemies, in mine anger, and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment. Raiment would mean clothing. For the day of vengeance is in mine heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. So the interesting thing is the Lord here appears to have a lot of red in his garments. Now, and there's a possibility, if I'm understanding this properly, that there's two reasons for it. One would be the symbolism of the red that he shed in his passion and death the first time, but also there's a red which is not his blood, but the blood of his enemies. You see, because there's going to be great bloodshed at the second coming of Christ, because just as today people do what they so most of the people on earth are rejecting Christ, and there's no way that they want him to rule over them. So when he comes back, they will not yield, and they have to be they have to be moved against severely. So this is the day of vengeance that's spoken of here in verse 4. All right, now we move on, and then we have Zebulun. So there's just one verse, which is verse 13, and Jacob says, Zebulun shall dwell in the haven of the sea, and he shall be for a haven of ships, and his border shall be unto Sidon. Now it's an interesting thing as you study Israelite history. This tribe actually became mariners, and the territory of Zebulun extended from the Sea of Galilee really to Mount Carmel, which is close to the old Tyre and Sidon. And so it was something that did take place in the future. Now then, the next one in verse 14 is Issachar. This is a pretty unusual prophecy here to Issachar. And he says, Issachar is a strong ass, crouching down between two burdens. And he saw that rest was good. Isn't that an interesting thing to say? He says, he saw that rest was good, and the land that it was pleasant, and bowed his shoulder to bear, and became a servant unto forced labor. Isn't that a strange prophecy? But that's what Jacob said. Now, as you study the text here, and then you look at Israelite history, there's some things that come to light. Now, first of all, when he said he was a strong ass, this would mean that he would have great physical power, because when you picture one of these donkeys, the beasts of burden, they usually have two huge pouches, you know, on either side, strapped to their back, and they carry very, very heavy loads. And apparently this group of people were very strong in this tribe. Now, in actuality, when Issachar went into the land, the minute they found a resting place, as soon as they found what they wanted, something that was lush and green and beautiful, what they did was they just stopped right there. And they didn't do much else, and there was no way that they wanted to become nomads, living in tents like some of the other Israelites were. So they just found something nice, and they just stopped right there. Now, furthermore, there were enemies around near their territory, and it shows in Israelite history that they preferred, interestingly enough, to pay tribute and to submit to the enemy rather than leave their plowshares and take up the sword. So they just say, oh, we don't want to fight, you know, let's give them the tribute of the taxes. And so therefore they were carrying heavy burdens, but they were a group of people that simply didn't want to fight. And in fact, when you study their history, by and large, they never did go to battle. And all this was fulfilled. You might say that this tribe was kind of a type of people that are pacifists. Some people say, you know, you hear this saying, better red than dead, and so forth. And all this business about the anti-nuclear bombs and so forth. But Issachar was one that simply didn't care about fighting that much. Now, in verse 16, Jacob goes on to Dan, and he says, Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan shall be a serpent. Interesting. Dan shall be a serpent by the way, an adder in the path that bites the horse heels, so that his rider shall fall backward. Now, again, a very unusual prophecy. Now, I think it's of interest that later on in Jewish history, during the time of the judges, one of the judges that we probably have all heard about is Samson. Samson is one that had tremendous strength when he was under the anointing of the Holy Spirit. Some people kind of laugh at Samson, you know, they just figure it's kind of a joke, all these things that he did. But when you study the, when you study the text, you notice that before he did any great feat, usually the words were, and the Spirit of God came upon him, and then he did thus and so. Well, Samson was one of the judges, not very a worthy individual in many ways, but at least he was a judge, and he was a descendant of Dan. And here it says in the text that in verse 16, Dan shall judge his people, but one of them anyway was Samson. Unfortunately, the tribe of Dan was the first to fall into idolatry of the 12 tribes. And another interesting thing is, at the time of Christ, Judas Iscariot, who betrayed the Lord, Judas Iscariot was of the tribe of Dan. Now, it's interesting too to me to notice that when the rapture takes place, very shortly thereafter, the tribulation period will begin. There's going to be a seven-year covenant of protection between this military leader of Western Europe and the nation Israel. Now, very soon, right at the beginning of the tribulation, World War III will begin. That's how it starts. It starts with World War III. It ends with the Battle of Armageddon 7 years later. Now, when it starts with World War III, there's carnage that's unbelievable. One-fourth of the population of the planet is going to die, according to what we read in Revelation chapter 6 and 8. However, in Revelation chapter 7, there's a command that's given to hurt not the seas, nor the winds, nor anything else, until the 144,000 have been sealed. And that means that they're going to be protected from all the terrors and turmoil of World War III. Not maybe the turmoil of it, but at least they're not going to get wiped out, because God will use them as strong evangelists like Jewish Billy Graham's for the first 3.5 years of the tribulation period. Then they all get wiped out, and they all are faithful to Christ. They're all martyrs, all 144,000 of them. But there's 12,000 from each of the tribes. But it's interesting that the tribe of Dan is omitted. I just bring that out. There's no mention of the tribe of Dan in the book of Revelation. Now again, to have you get the scene on this, you might say, well, now wait a minute. If 12 tribes are going to be anointed, 12,000 each one, and Dan is pulled out, how can we still have 12? Well, remember we've said that actually there are 14 tribes, because Ephraim and Manasseh were adopted by Jacob. And usually whenever you read a list, there are 12 in it. 12 is the number of government, but there's usually two pulled out. Two that commonly are pulled out when the listing is given would be Joseph, in favor of his sons Ephraim and Manasseh, and also the tribe of Levi that had no land is also pulled out. But you notice that the numbers are usually 12. When you take a look at the lists of the 12 tribes that are given in various places in Scripture, one of the things that I always watch for is which two are missing. And then usually there's a very specific reason why a certain two are missing. But anyway, the tribe of Dan will not have 12,000 that are anointed during the tribulation period to preach Jesus Christ. Okay, now let's move on to Gad. So then in verse 19 he says, Gad, a troop shall overcome him, but he shall overcome at the last. Now, another translation from the Hebrew, which I think is better, is this. A raiding band raids him, but he will now band himself against their heel. And if you study Israelite history, it seems like they always knew where to attack their enemies, and they repelled the Ammonites that were nearby and the Moabites. So in other words, a raiding band would come in, but then rather than just take it passively, then they would start out after them and they would hit them in their rear guard, or at their heels, you might say. And it's another interesting thing with regard to Gad that in the book of Hebrews there's a chapter that I like to call God's Hall of Fame. It's Hebrews chapter 11, and it talks about great heroes of the faith of the Old Testament, and one man that is mentioned there is a man by the name of Jephthah. This would be in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 32, and he was a judge in the time of the judges, but he was from the tribe of Gad. And another thing that's kind of interesting to me, in the New Testament, remember there was a time when Jesus cast out a demon, and it says that he crossed over the Jordan and then to the area of the Gerasenes, or some translations have Gadarenes. Gadarenes probably be a little more accurate, and the Gadarenes originally were from the tribe of Gad. And this young man that was demon-possessed, remember Jesus said, what is your name? And then he replied, my name is Legion, indicating there was a great number of demons that were within this fellow that was possessed. But at any rate, this seems to have been fulfilled with regard to the prophecy of Gad. Now, the next one is Asher. So in verse 20 it says, out of Asher his bread shall be fat, and he shall yield royal dainties. Now, Asher, as far as the meaning of the Hebrew word goes, Asher means happy. Now, this meaning is reflected in the blessing, In other words, the land of Asher was prosperous and it was happy. So in other words, with the name came exactly what occurred in history by and large. All right, now the next one is Naphtali, verse 21. It says, Naphtali is a hind let loose. He giveth beautiful words. Now, a hind is one that would be very swift. So there's a swiftness and a grace in movement. And so therefore it would be a compliment. And then beautiful words would mean a reputation for eloquence. When you go further in Israelite history, in the book of Judges again, there's a victory there on the part of a fellow whose name is Barak. Very unusual to find victory in the book of Judges. Joshua is really the book of victory, and then Judges is a book of defeat, because the following generation, they began to forget the Lord, and as they forgot the Lord, they began to lose everything. But anyway, there were some bright spots, and one was a victory of a fellow by the name of Barak. He also is mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 32 as one of the heroes of faith. You can read about him in Judges chapter 4 and 5. But anyway, the victory of Barak was followed by a glorious song that was uttered by Deborah, who was one of the judges, this woman, and also by Barak himself. And both of them were of the tribe of Naphtali. So if you want to see an example of the eloquence that that tribe had, you could go to the book of Judges chapter 5 and read how they praised the Lord. Okay, now we come to Joseph. Now, as you might expect, since Joseph was the favorite son of Jacob, he gives him quite a bit here. Now, it's not good for fathers to play favorites, but nevertheless, Jacob did. But Joseph had a lot to suffer, too. So here it says in verse 22, Joseph is a fruitful bough, even a fruitful bough by a well, whose branches run over the wall. The archers have harassed him and shot at him and hated him. But his bow abode in strength, and the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. From there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. Even by the God of thy father who shall help thee, and by the Almighty who shall bless thee with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that lieth under, blessings of the breasts and of the womb. The blessings of thy father have prevailed above the blessings of my progenitors unto the utmost bound of the everlasting hills. They shall be on the head of Joseph and on the crown of the head of him that was separate from his brethren. Now, kind of interesting with regard to Joseph. Now, where it says here, Joseph is a fruitful bough, this would mean really a vine, even a fruitful vine by a well or by a fountain is the idea, whose branches run over the wall. Now, the idea would be that the branches would shade the wall. So you might imagine a summer scene and then the branches giving a certain amount of shade there by the wall. One thing that we might mention with regard to, before we get started on Joseph, is to see how clear it is, how clear is the instruction of the word with regard to the birthright. Keep your finger here and go to 1 Chronicles chapter 5 and verse 1, please, for just a moment. 1 Chronicles 5:1. Here's something that's very pertinent to what we're doing now. Okay, now, in 1 Chronicles chapter 5, and verse 1, notice these words. It says, now the sons of Reuben, now there says the firstborn of Israel, and then begins a parenthesis that doesn't end till the end of verse 2. Now it says, now the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, parenthesis, for he was the firstborn, but forasmuch as he defiled his father's bed, his birthright was given unto the sons of Joseph. See, there it is in black and white. The son of Israel, and the genealogy is not to be reckoned after the birthright. For Judah prevailed above his brethren, and of him came the prince, who would refer to Jesus, but the birthright was Joseph's. So I think there we see very clearly what the scripture is teaching here, also in Genesis. Okay, now let's go back to Joseph again, and we notice that he receives a very beautiful blessing, and then there's a mention here in verse 24 of the shepherd, the stone of Israel, or the rock of Israel. And this again would be a reference to Christ. So there's a very clear reference to Christ in chapter 49 and verse 10, and also here in verse 24. Then verse 26 is a little bit hard to fathom. Another translation for that would make it a little bit easier would be, "Your father's blessings are greater than the blessings of the ancient mountains, greater than the bounty of the age-old hills." That's pretty much what the New International version says. Now, the most loving words, as we see, were reserved for Joseph. And Joseph, as we have studied him in these past few weeks, I think we could say that he was an ideal son, he was an ideal brother, an ideal servant, and an ideal administrator. Whatever Joseph did, he did well. So these blessings came down upon him and upon his descendants, as long as they walk with the Lord anyway. One thing, too, that I might mention before we take Benjamin. See, it's amazing how God the Holy Spirit can go forward in time or backward in time with equal ease and facility. Just one thing that I was reading about very recently, I'll bring this up more in a couple of weeks, but if you look here to the tribe of Asher in verse 20, it says, "Out of Asher his bread shall be fat, and he shall yield royal dainties," and so forth. In Deuteronomy chapter 33, Moses gives prophecies that are to the tribes, just as here 400 years before the father gives prophecies for the sons and to an extent their descendants. It does happen that Moses, 400 years later, now before his death, he makes prophecies over each tribe. Now, go to Deuteronomy chapter 33 and verse 24 for a minute, and I want to show you something that to me is very, very interesting. Deuteronomy 33, 24. Now, here in Deuteronomy 33, 24, we have a very interesting prophecy spoken by Moses, but given by the Holy Spirit. And it reads as follows, and it says, "And of Asher he," Moses, "said, let Asher be blessed with children, let him be acceptable to his brethren," and then it says, very, very strangely, "and let him dip his foot in oil." Now, up until very recently, and I'm talking about the last couple of years, there really has been no fulfillment of that. And particularly the Jews are concerned now, the Jewish people over there in Israel, because when they gave the last third of the Sinai back to Egypt, they gave up tremendous oil resources that they had developed, and they would very much like to find oil. Well, some Christians are involved in this, but they said, you know, there's an area that really hasn't been explored in Israel for oil, and it's the very spot that was mentioned here in Deuteronomy chapter 33 concerning Asher. So what they did was they got a hold of the old maps that showed exactly where the tribes were, and here it says, "and let him dip his foot in oil." And if you look at the maps, the tribe of Asher is kind of like a boot. For example, we all know that Italy is like a boot when you look at it on a globe or a map. Well, so you go down to the foot area or the heel area, and they said, this is really where we should drill for oil. And there's some good Christians involved, but they're also very, very wealthy and influential businessmen that can, you know, start drilling for oil. Well, they have started drilling, and they have one of the deepest wells that's on planet Earth, and the last I heard was that they were down 17,000 feet into the earth, and according to their instruments, they are getting closer and closer to a huge supply of oil. I can see drilling, you know, 100 feet or maybe even 1,000 feet, but when you talk about 17,000 feet down into the earth, I don't know how they ever do that. But at any rate, they have instruments that can show that they're nearing pay dirt very soon, and I have heard that within the next few months, they hope to have this bonanza in oil. Now, of course, this will also help fulfill prophecy. We know that Russia is soon going to attack Israel with the other Arab nations. This in prophecy is going to take place. All these other things are being fulfilled. Well, with Israel having oil, that's going to make Israel all the more attractive to Russia. So in that sense, it would help fulfill prophecy. So when we read these things that are said by Jacob, or they're said by Moses, remember that in the last analysis, they're said by the Holy Spirit. Okay, let's go now. We have the final one, Benjamin. We'll take him, and then the chapter 50 goes very quickly. Now, with regard to Benjamin, verse 27, it says, Benjamin shall consume as a wolf. In the morning he shall devour the prey, and at night he shall divide the spoil. So a rather brief prophecy, you might say, but remember that that Benjamin has a name. I remember a few chapters back when he was born, the unusual situation with his birth was that he had a different name by his mother, one name given by his mother and one name given by his father. The mother, Rachel, gave him the name Benoni, which means son of my sorrow, which indeed it could be because she died in childbirth, giving birth to Benjamin. But the father called him Benjamin, which means son of my right hand. And at the time that we taught this, I said that it seems to me that it really refers to the two comings of Christ. In other words, Benoni would refer to Christ in his suffering, and then Benjamin would refer to Christ victorious. So here where it speaks about the fact that he's going to devour the prey, this would mean that he's going to win, be a winner, and be very much of a warrior tribe. It's an interesting thing when you study Israelite history. The Apostle Paul, Paul of Tarsus, was of the tribe of Benjamin. And you might say, like a wolf, again and again, he went into battle with the enemy, and he fought with the enemy until in victory he won souls to Jesus Christ. But excuse me, Paul was from Benjamin. Okay, now those are those prophecies, and to me they're very remarkable. So then at verse 28 we kind of change the tone a bit, and it said, all these are the 12 tribes of Israel, and this it is that which their father spoke unto them, and bless them, everyone according to his blessing, he blessed them. Now you see, God is an expert in changing character, because, you know, in the old days there wouldn't be blessing, but there would be more like cursing coming from Jacob before he was converted by God. And then it says, and he charged them and said unto them, I am to be gathered unto my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite, in the cave that is in the field of Machpelah, which is before Mamre in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought with the field of Ephron the Hittite for a possession of a burying place. There they buried Abraham and Sarah his wife. There they buried Isaac and Rebekah his wife. And there I buried Leah. Remember, Rachel couldn't be buried there because she died on the way to the promised land, but she is buried near Bethlehem. And then it says, the purchase of the field and of the cave that is therein was from the children of Heth. And when Jacob had made an end of commanding his sons, this is very interesting, the way that he dies. It says, and when Jacob had made an end of commanding his sons, he gathered up his feet into the bed and died and was gathered unto his people. It's almost like God kept him alive just long enough to make those prophecies. They were fulfilled in Israelite history, and then he died. Now notice also too, as we spoke, mentioned further in times past, we've mentioned when there was a death, is not like the end of everything, but like there's a life beyond. And it says, and he was gathered unto his people. So there's an allusion to a life after the grave rather than death ending everything. Now, remember, Joseph is an ideal son, and he loved his father very much. And Joseph was there, and it says, and Joseph fell upon his father's face and wept upon him and kissed him. This, again, is Joseph, the very loving and loyal son. As many of you know, I used to be a high school counselor for about 20 years in Southern California. And one of the things that was kind of sad to see was the great animosity many times that existed between children and their parents. And, you know, really hostility that was very marked. And I got in the middle of a lot of it in some of these school problems anyway. But here, you know, there's no such thing as a generation gap in any way. There's a love relationship that exists between one generation and the other. And it says, and Joseph fell upon his father's face and wept upon him and kissed him. And then it says, and Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father, and the physicians embalmed Israel. And 40 days were fulfilled for him. For so are fulfilled the days of those who are embalmed, and the Egyptians mourned for him 70 days. Well, they didn't really mourn for Jacob, strictly speaking. They mourned for Joseph's sake, you might say. And then 70 is 20, so that would be 70 days. In a sense, they didn't mourn 70 days. See, there was the first 40 days were in the embalming process, and then there was the usual 30 days of mourning after that. So it was more like a 40 plus 30. 30 is the usual days of mourning, just like in our country when John F. Kennedy was assassinated. The flags were all at half-mast for 30 days. Now then in verse 4 it says, and when the days of his mourning were past, Joseph spoke unto the house of Pharaoh, saying, if now I have found grace in your eyes, speak, I pray you, in the ears of Pharaoh, saying, my father made me swear, saying, lo, I die. In my grave, which I have digged for me in the land of Canaan, there shalt thou bury me. Now therefore let me, this would be Joseph, go up, I pray thee, and bury my father, and I will come again. He says, I'll come back to Egypt. And Pharaoh said, go up and bury thy father according as he made thee swear. And Joseph went up to bury his father, and with him went up all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his house, and all the elders of the land of Egypt. And all the house of Joseph and his brethren and his father's house, only their little ones and their flocks and their herds, they left in the land of Goshen. And there went up with him both chariots and horsemen, and it was a very great company. And they came to the threshing floor of Atad. Nobody seems to know where that is. Anyway, they came to the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond Jordan. And there, notice it says, they mourned with a great and very strong lamentation, and he made a mourning for his father 7 days. Now, I think one verse that I skipped there by accident is chapter 49 and verse 18. Right in the middle of these prophecies, in verse 18, Jacob said, I have waited for thy salvation, O Lord. And it means that there was a longing for Jacob on his part, Jacob's part, to see the Lord's salvation. Well, the Lord's salvation, Jacob probably didn't understand this, but the salvation of the Lord is Jesus. You see, Jesus is a Greek word, and the Hebrew word that's the equivalent is Joshua, and the fullness of Joshua would be Jehovah Shua, which means Jehovah is salvation. Or really, you know, that's why Jesus was given the name that he was, because he was one that would be salvation. Jesus would save. And here, in verse 18, he says, I have waited for thy salvation, O Lord. So the mourning was on the part of those that were left behind. I think Jacob, on his part, was happy to move on closer to the Lord. Then in verse 11 it says, and when the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, saw the mourning in the threshing floor of Atad, they said, this is a grievous mourning to the Egyptians. Wherefore the name of it was called Abel Mizraim, which is beyond the Jordan. And that means mourning of the Egyptians. And his sons did unto him according as he commanded them. For his sons carried him into the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave of the field of Machpelah, which Abraham bought with the field for a presence for a possession of a burying place of Ephron the Hittite before Mamre. And then that was completed, and it says, and Joseph returned into Egypt, he and his brethren, and all that went up with him to bury his father after he had buried his father. And when Joseph, now the scene changes a little bit in 15, and it says, and when Joseph's brethren, so the brothers who had sold him into slavery, and when Joseph's brethren saw that their father was dead, they said, Joseph will perhaps hate us and will certainly requite us. In other words, have revenge on us for all the evil which we did unto him. So they were getting kind of scared. And they sent a messenger unto Joseph, saying, thy father did command before he died, saying, so here they're going to fabricate something that's going to maybe pacify Joseph if he should be upset. So it says, and they sent a messenger unto Joseph, saying, thy father did command before he died, saying, so shall you say unto Joseph, forgive, I pray thee now, the trespass of thy brethren and their sin. For they did unto thee evil, and now we pray thee, forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of thy father. Now, Joseph's reaction to that, it says, and Joseph wept when they spoke unto him. So, in other words, there was no revenge that he had in his heart. Remember, Joseph is a type of Christ. And then it says, and his brethren also went and fell down before his face, and they said, behold, we are thy servants. And Joseph said unto them, fear not, And then he asks a question. He says, "For am I in the place of God?" See, who am I to judge you? That's kind of interesting. There are times in the New Testament when we're told to judge. There's a proper time to judge, but there's also an improper time to judge. And then one of those times was given in Matthew chapter 7, where Jesus said, "Judge not, and you shall not be judged." So we have to remember that, if we judge, we want to make sure that the Lord wants us to judge this situation. Like in Corinthians, Paul says, "Do not you judge the things that are within the church scene. We should judge what's going on, that it may be proper and according to the Scriptures." But sometimes we'll judge people, and we have no right to do that. We don't know the full story. And so here, Joseph says, "Am I in the place of God?" And then another famous verse is this next one, verse 20, and he speaks to his brothers, and he says, "But as for you, you thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass, as it is this day, to save many people alive." So unless Joseph had gone down to Egypt first, even though he went as a slave, then the whole nation would have been wiped out in the famine. So God simply took care of them in a way that was unexpected. And he says, "Now therefore fear ye not, I will nourish you and your little ones." And he comforted them and spoke kindly unto them. Now, between verse 21 and 22, there's about a 50-year gap, and with verse 22, it talks about Jacob's death. And it says, "And Joseph dwelt in Egypt, he and his father's house, and Joseph lived 110 years. And Joseph saw Ephraim's children of the third generation, the children also of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were brought up upon Joseph's knees. And Joseph said unto his brethren, I die, and God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land unto the land which he swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob." So in other words, as an old man, Joseph is saying, God will keep his word. Trust in what God has said. And so it was a great act of faith, because they were there in Egypt, and at that time there was no way that they could see that they could get out. And then it says, "And Joseph took an oath of the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you," and then furthermore, showing his faith in the fact that God would bring them back to the Canaan land, he says, "And you shall carry up my bones from here." So in other words, he says, and when God does pull you out of Egypt and sends you north again to Canaan land, he says, "You bring my bones along." And it's a very interesting thing. If you study the book of Exodus, we don't need to turn there, but in Exodus chapter 13 and verse 19, we see that when Moses was leaving Egypt, he commanded that the coffin that contained the bones of Joseph for approximately 400 years should be taken out of Egypt back into Israel or Canaan land. Also, another little sidelight on that. Now, you may say, well, now, wait a minute. Moses never died in Canaan land. He never was able to cross the Jordan. Well, when Moses died, Joshua, who actually was the son of Ephraim, who was the son of Joseph, so Joshua, who was of that same tribe, of Joseph's tribe, took the bones back to Shechem, where he, Joseph, was sold into slavery. And it tells about Joshua doing this in Joshua chapter 24 and verse 32. It says that Joseph's bones were buried in Shechem. Now remember, Shechem was that extra portion that Jacob gave to Joseph. And then finally, the end of the book of Genesis comes in verse 26, and it says, "So Joseph died, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt." Praise the Lord. There's the beautiful book of Genesis. Let's stand, please. Book of Genesis is about the longest book that I've ever attempted to teach, 50 chapters. But I'll tell you, there are many, many lessons for today within that blessed book. And hopefully we'll be able to capture some of the highlights next week in our review. So now let's reconsecrate our lives to the Lord. And if there's anybody here tonight that doesn't really know Jesus, you're not certain that you're born again, you're not sure what would happen if you were to die this very night, ask Jesus into your heart. And if you say this sincerely, if you confess you're a sinner, if you ask Jesus to save you, he will. He will not refuse you, and he'll come into your heart and into your life. So say this after me if you'd care to. Dear Lord Jesus,
Dear Lord Jesus,
I need you.
I need you. Jesus.
I open the door of my life. And I receive you. As my Savior.
And my Lord.
Thank you for forgiving my sins.
You take control of the throne of my life.
And make me the kind of person
that you want me to be.
Thank you, Lord.
Thank you, Lord.